I always get caught with that one. Every time I come here, I'm always waiting for another hymn. And it never appears. You know, there's another fellowship I go from time to time. I get caught with it every time there too. They never sing a second hymn, but nearly everywhere else you go does. However, thank you, brother, very much for your welcome. And let me assure you again, it's a delight to be along here at Shiloh and have the opportunity of opening the Word of the Lord. The wonderful, we just sung, wonderful Word of the Lord. And endeavoring to share some things with you from God's precious Word again today. I'm glad to be here. And sorry, Brother Bert's laid aside this morning. He's like one of the fixtures. You kind of miss him. You're coming in through the door. David was missed, for his seat was empty. And I'm sorry to hear that he's got this sore back. And mind you, I can join with him because I have one as well. Only I'm not on tablets that make you stupid. I'm stupid enough without taking some of that stuff. And I managed to fall off a ladder, which I wouldn't recommend to anybody. I done it about 6 months ago, and I can't get rid of this at all. If I sit for a while and I go to get up, I can't get up. And then when I'm walking about for a while, it seems to ease up. So what I need is a drop of 3-in-1 oil. The only problem is I can't get it in where I need it without hooking a hole, and I'm not happy with that arrangement either, so we'll just have to put up with it. Nice to be here, and glad to see you this morning, and I'm asking you to turn now to Luke's Gospel and to the 23rd chapter, please. Luke chapter 23. Now, the reading is not going to be long this morning, or again tonight in the meeting, if the Lord continues to lead in the way I find my mind going. But I want to talk today in both meetings on a very, very simple line. Sometimes people talk about the message of the gospel being simply sublime. And I believe there is that sublime simplicity to the gospel that we believe in. The other evening, I was talking on that very line in a meeting and speaking to people about how easy God has made it to be saved. You see, come, one word, and that's all we have to do. Someone mentioned there this morning about paying to pray or something. Wasn't that what you named, brother? Religion makes everything complicated. But God does not. Who does not know how to come? I've got grandchildren. And if I put up my arms like this and I say, come, I'm bombarded. They come running because they know they're going to get something. And that's how it is. Come. Open. You see, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Who doesn't know how to open the door? Anyone can do that. The simplicity of God's great way of salvation. And then, of course, receive. As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Then there's that lovely word gift. Who doesn't know how to take a gift? The gift of God is eternal life, and it comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, sometimes we need to study to be simple and to keep things from getting complicated so that people understand what we're saying. I remember many, many years ago now, friends, when I was just setting out the first to preach, I was invited one night to speak at a prize distribution for children away down in the town of Donaghadee. And I was coming down from Lurgan towards Donaghadee, and I decided to stop off at a little cafe. I was early, just outside the town of Newton Ards, and to get myself a little something to eat on the way down and to give myself some time to think about what I was going to say to these young people. And I was sitting there, and you know how your mind is a mile away, and you're maybe not just as up to date with what's going on around you as you should be. And I had forgotten that in this particular eating house there was a chef, and I knew him very well. He was actually a Presbyterian elder. Now, I used to tease him about that. I used to say, John, we all have our faults, you see. But he was a very, very good gospel preacher, one of the best. And he saw me sitting there, and here he comes over towards me, and this big white thing in his head, you know, and I never noticed him until he sat bang in front of me. And he looked at me and he said, Harvey, you're deeply in thought tonight. I said, I am, John. I said, you know, when you're used to speaking to adults, it's very hard to get down to the level of a child. And John said something to me that night I never forgot. He said, Harvey, you don't get down to the level of a child, you get up to it. And that was a lesson I never forgot. Except you become as little children. That's what Jesus said. And I honestly believe this. I learned that night that if I don't preach the gospel in a way that a child in the meeting can understand, I don't think I'm doing it right. I need to get the simplicity of the message over. No matter what angle you come from, I'm a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And of course, we need to keep the simplicity before the people. Now, during the past number of weeks and months, friends, I've been doing a little bit of a personal exercise. And I'll tell you what it is. I've been working out acrostics on some Bible words. And I've been using them to minister the word to God's people and also to preach the gospel to those who are not yet saved. Now, you might say to me this morning, what on earth is an acrostic? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know by the vague looks I'm getting from one or two here and there, you're saying to yourself, what's this man talking about? Well, again, it's simple. An acrostic is this, that you take a word and you set it down letter at a time. And then you take other words beginning with those letters that explain the word you started with. That's an acrostic. Now, let me give you an illustration. For example, you've heard this, I'm sure, time and again. Faith. F-A-I-T-H. F, that's forsaking. A, that's all. Levi, as it is. T, that's trust. And H is him. Now that's an acrostic on faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. Now can you see how the words are illustrative of the one you began with? Now I want to talk about a very special one to you in the meeting this morning, and I trust as we do we'll see the value of this, because I have come to appreciate the value in a very special way. I want to talk this morning about Calvary, where they crucified him. Before I do, let's read about it from this 33rd verse of the chapter, possibly reading verse number 32 of the chapter. There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Just the next verse as well. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. That's all I'm reading this morning. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. The place that is called Calvary. A very, very remarkable place. I don't know whether you've ever seen what is believed to be Calvary, but I remember standing looking at it and thinking, is this really the place where the Savior of the world died? While it is like a rock shape yonder, and very little attractive about it, if anything at all, nevertheless, I would never have known about Calvary or that place called Calvary had Jesus not died there. But it's the death of Christ at the place called Calvary that makes all the difference. And I suppose I could honestly say this morning, to the believer, it's one of the dearest places on earth, if not the most special on earth, where Jesus suffered and bled and died for you and for me. How on earth could we ever stand and look at a place like Calvary and not think it special? Because from ages eternal, it was foreordained that he should come forward and that he should die at that very spot. Calvary, where they crucified him. Now, the very first thing I want to say about Calvary is this morning, friends, taking the letter C. That Calvary was the place of cruelty. Now, I have a little book at home. I may have named this to you before. And I bought it one day, way years ago, in the city of Belfast, when I was wandering through Smithfield. You know, there used to be a lot of old second-hand bookshops there, and many a trophy I found in it. But this book attracted my attention simply because it was entitled Means of Execution, and it outlined for you means and methods that men had invented and used down through the years to put their fellow men to death. And what interested me was this. It gave an amazing account of crucifixion. Now, it wasn't written from a Christian standpoint or anything of the sort. It was just explaining the method. It talked about the guillotine and all their methods that were used and had been used down through the years. However, when I read about crucifixion, friends, from a man who obviously had studied the issue and knew what he was talking about, I was illuminated in a remarkable way as to the cruelty of the cross. There's no question about that one. But why I'm mentioning that to you this morning is this. He came to this conclusion at the end of every chapter that he wrote on every particular issue. He came to a conclusion. Now, the conclusion about crucifixion was this, that it was the crude invention of a lunatic mind. Now, when you sit down and think about that, what he was saying is this, it was so utterly evil and wicked a way to put a man to death that only a lunatic could have invented it. I believe that's right. Absolutely so. When you think about the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the judgment hall, mention was made already this morning about the scourge. And when you consider the scourge, friends, and realize this, that if we interpret Psalm 22 correctly, and I believe we do, that whenever the soldier was finished with the physical being of our Lord Jesus Christ, parts of the very innards of his body were exposed, torn apart by the horror, the dreadful horror of the scourge. I could give you more detail. I remember standing there at the place where they tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was scourged. And I noticed, now I speak with respect this morning, at the side, what looked like a feeding trough. You know, one of the big stone feeding troughs the farmers used to use, and they filled it with water for cattle. Similar to that, just sitting there at the side. And I said to the guide that was taking us round, I said, what's that for? And he told me something that I thought was horrifying. He said, that was filled with salt and water. And whenever they were finished scourging the body, they actually took a bucket full of this and they threw it round the victim's body. Can you imagine that? Imagine getting salt into a cut in your hand. The pain's terrible. And to have a bucketful thrown upon your scourged back, which is torn apart from top to bottom, the cruelty of that is beyond compare. You see, the purpose of the scourge was this, friends. It was to kill the victim without the problem of crucifying them. Now you say, why was that? Well, I think there's a simple answer to that. The answer is this. Some of those men were not easily crucified. I'm sure that those two thieves, for example, who probably were burly, fist-fighting men, they weren't like our Lord Jesus. They weren't led as a lamb to the slaughter. They were probably dragged to that spot, probably cursing and swearing, probably fighting their executioners all the way there. I have no doubt that was the case with virtually all that were crucified. This is what hit the centurion. Truly, this was a righteous man. He had seen hundreds of crucifixions, but never had he seen anyone led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. But as we heard this morning already, Christ was definitely different. There's no doubt about that one. Think about the crown of thorns. You'll pardon me for illustrating it personally, but I remember taking into my hand a handful of these, which were actually from that part of the world. I was there. I don't know whether you're ever in the Portadown area or not, but if ever you're in the Portadown area and you come past the Seago Parish Church, now here's why I'm telling you this. If you go into the porch of that church, you'll find where someone has brought these thorns and reeds and things like it and put them there in that porch when they were on holiday. And they're a revelation to look at. Amazing. For this reason, that they weren't thorns like what you and I would know today. The shortest one was longer than my middle finger. They were more like 4 and 6 inch nails. Now those were plaited with the thorns turned inward. You see, carefully done. And they were placed upon the Savior's brow. Now, the Bible says they smote him on the head with a reed. Now, the reed was not a rush like what we would see growing in the field. Again, I speak with respect. The nearest thing we have to it is a brush shaft, the reed. And that was used as a hammer. And when the crown of thorns was placed on his brow, they literally hammered it into the flesh with this reed. And you can see the thorns penetrating right round the head of the Savior, and out of every penetration the blood would flow. Terrible, terrible thing to encounter. Terrible thing to experience. I don't think the crown of thorns was a common thing. I don't think that. I think it was reserved particularly for him. I don't know of anyone else that ever had to undergo that. But the horror of this is beyond description. And then the buffeting. The buffeting was again an attempt to kill a victim before crucifying them. What happened was this, that 100, the centurion, he's the leader of 100, that's what a century is about, 100 burly soldiers who knew how to torment a man were brought into that judgment hall, and they were lined up 50 down every side. And the victim's hands were tied behind their back, and he was brought and stood before the first soldier, who clenched his fist and drove it into the victim's face as hard as he could hit him, and drove him over to the other fellow. And that went on right down that judgment hall until our Lord Jesus Christ received 100 blows in the face from burly soldiers who knew the way to torment a man. Can you imagine what he looked like when that was over? More marred than any man, and his face more than the sons of men. Friends, try to picture the cruelty of this. Try to get this over to you this morning in a simple way. Just how cruel Calvary was. Now, I get to say other things about the robes and all that kind of thing this morning. I'm not going to do that. But think of when they came to the place that is called Calvary and the crucifying of the Savior. Now, I've got to be careful. I have seen many, many artists' impressions of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Many of them. And for obvious reasons, on every victim, there is a loincloth. My friends, there was no loincloth at Calvary. No. He endured the cross, and he despised the shame for the glory that was set before him. It's a shameful event. Every stitch of clothing was dragged from his body, and he was nailed. Get that? Nailed by the hands and feet to the cross. Now, I don't think it was literal nails. I don't think nails would have done the job. I think it was tent pegs they used to hold the hands to the... Just imagine. Most people tell you the nail was put through here, top of the wrist in there, clean through into the cross, the agony of that. I couldn't describe it to you. Some time ago, at the Craigavon Hospital in Portadown, they had a building project, and you couldn't get into the foyer yonder at all. You just had to go through what's known as the casualty department. And at that time, I was in pastoral work, and I was visiting a lady who was ill. And I went in, and I was coming back out again. I saw a man sitting, a man called James, a man I knew well, away from the region of Katy. And he was sitting with a bundle of towels wrapped round his foot. And the man was in obviously great pain. And I sat down beside him. I said, "James, what on earth is up with you?" "Oh," he says, "Harvey, don't talk." He says, "I was out this morning tossing hay." And he said, "I left a pitchfork down and it fell and I didn't notice it." And he says, "I stepped on it." I said, "It went clean through my foot. Clean through my boot and up through my foot and come out at the top." And they couldn't get it out. They actually had to saw the toe off the boot, of the prong, off the actual fork. And that's how he was brought into the hospital. Friends, as I sat and looked at my friend James, my mind went away to Calvary. Where, I'm not suggesting that this was the same as what happened to the Savior, but there was a similarity there. A very striking one. Of this prong, of this pitchfork going right through his foot, the man was in total agony. Absolute agony. You see, whenever I was at school, friends, which is an awful while ago now, they taught me that familiarity breeds contempt. That means this, that you can become so familiar with something that the impact of it no longer impresses you. Now, I feel sometimes that we have lost the impact of the sufferings of Christ and the cruelty of it all. It was cruelty beyond compare. The crude invention of a lunatic mind. Let's never forget that. And then that cross was lifted up, and it was dropped down into the socket which was already there, with a thud. And every bone, major bone, in the body of Christ was knocked out of joint. They was left hanging there in the blistering heat of a noonday sun. And yet he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the more I look at the cross, the more amazing that prayer becomes. Amen. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Calvary was the place of cruelty. I must go on. A tells me this, it was the place of agony. Now, the difference between the cruelty and the agony is simply this, my friends, that the cruelty was physical, but the agony was spiritual. In this regard, that there came a time when God said to men yonder at the cross, "Look, you've gone far enough." And God veiled the scene in a darkness that could have been felt. Egyptian darkness. I've never seen that. But I come from the coast down the Ards, and there are times when fog would come down so bad that myself and the guy who preached with me in those days had to take it in turns to drive, and one had to walk at the front of the car. You couldn't see the road. You couldn't see anything. And it was like cotton wool. You could reach out and grab it in handfuls, and it was going through your fingers, this fog that came down over the sea. Many a time I thought of the cross, the darkness. "Darkness hung around thy head," wrote the hymn writer, "when for sin thy blood was shed, victim in the sinner's stead. Savior, we adore thee." The hours of darkness, how can I explain it? None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. And that was the cup that he looked into in Gethsemane. The cup of being separated from the Father. And he was heard to cry that orphan cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Scorned by man, by God forsaken, outside. The agony. How do I illustrate it? Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, friends? They were driven out of the garden. They weren't led out. God drove them out. God was angry at what had happened, and rightly so. But he put a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Someone said to me after a meeting one night, "That was a very cruel thing that God did." No, 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 my friend. Next to Calvary, it was the best thing he ever did for man. You say, why? Because in that garden there was the tree of life, which is Christ. Now death had come because of sin. But if Adam had got to that tree of life and Eve, and had eaten that forbidden fruit, eaten that tree of life, they would have lived and lived and lived forever in a state of death. Sometimes death is a mercy. Sometimes. I'll tell you, the last 2 days that I sat beside my wife and watched her pass away, it was a relief when it happened. The agony she was suffering. Not that I wanted her to go. I think you can understand where I'm coming from. but the suffering she was going through. I didn't want that to continue, even though I didn't want her to go. The two things were not possible as one, couldn't happen. To relieve the situation, she had to move into glory. I knew that. And to me, it was a relief for her and me both when it eventually happened, because of pain. But imagine living in this world, bodies racked with pain that couldn't die. That would have been the case had it not been for that sword. That's why it was put there. Perpetual agony would have been the course of this world. It was a mercy that God did that day at the Garden of Eden, the flaming sword. However, Adam and Eve had a family, and Adam became a family man. I remember hearing a man say at a wedding one time, he said that Adam had the best wife that any man could have had, simply because she came directly from the hand of God as the mother of all living. And he elevated Eve to the highest. And then he looked at the groom and he said, one thing above all others Adam had or hadn't that you have was this: he had no mother-in-law. Think of that one. Well, that's true. He had no mother-in-law. However, one day, I'm perfectly sure that Adam and the boys in particular, probably Eve as well, would have walked past that garden. And the boys would have said to their father, Dad, what's this place? And then the sword, what's all that about? Adam would have told the story, how they lived in there, and how they had sinned and rebelled. God drove them out. But here's the bit. He would have said, boys, there's a tree of life in there, and we have got to get to that tree of life, because if we don't, then we will perish forever. But the man who opens the way to the tree of life has got to settle the sword. That's Calvary. Now, I can't explain this to you. That's the agony of the hours of darkness when God the Father came right down to that cross and he had that sword in his hand. And he was looking for a sheath for the sword, and he was looking for that which would put the fire out. And he found a sheath. He found the sheath in the heart of his own son. And he found that which put the fire out, the precious blood of Christ, which cleanseth us from all sin. You know, it seems to me that when the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," at Calvary, that God almost ran to the temple and grabbed that veil and ripped it in two from the top to the bottom. And listen, the message is this: there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that all may go in. Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as a sinner to Jesus. Listen, friends, do you see the marvel and wonder of the agony of those dark hours? If one sin of yours and one sin of mine was not dealt with, we will be lost forever. Someone mentioned in prayer this morning the fact of the precious blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin, all yesterday, all today, and all tomorrow. That's fact. That is so. Someone said to me one time, one sin not accounted for? I said, yes. Don't you forget it only took one sin to dig hell and damn the devil. So it did. And that should give you and I concern today. Because there's a multitude of people outside this building who are not saved, who don't know Christ, who are not forgiven. And if they don't get to the precious blood of Christ, and if they don't get to the Savior, and if they don't get to the work of Calvary, what will a lifetime of sin do to them in eternity? Is that why the pit is bottomless? I believe it is. Bottomless agony, bottomless suffering, bottomless torment forever and ever and ever. But thank God for you and I today. The torment of the flames our eyes will never see. Now, I'm not going to get through this word at all this morning. Place of Calvary, the place of agony. What time do you normally finish, brother? All right, all right. We're all right yet for a minute then. L, the place of love. Can you understand the love of Christ? Now, I can experience it. But boy, does it give me problems to understand it. You know, when you go before the mirror and you stand and you look, the mirror of truth I'm talking about, the mirror of God's word, and you realize that from the crown of your head right down to the very soles of your feet, there's no soundness in you. Nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that were never bound up nor mollified with ointment. Nicholson used to tell men they were the product of the dunghill of iniquity. He was right. What's lovable about us? The answer is nothing. And you know, friends, I often think about the Apostle Paul. To me, Paul was a very remarkable guy. He was a man of great honesty. You know, I was thinking greatly recently about what he said about being the chief of sinners. It's very difficult in the days we're living in to get people to admit they're sinners. But I've never heard anybody admit they were the worst one, the chief of sinners. But Paul spake that under inspiration. And yet, grace reached him. Christ saved him. And the chief of sinners became the chief of saints. Probably the most saintly man the world has ever known. And yet, it cost him his life, taking a stand for Christ the way he did. But I was thinking about this verse. Now just as you sit there, ponder this for a minute. The Son of God who loved me. Now just try turning that over in your mind. The chief of sinners. A man who dedicated himself to wiping out the very name of Christ from the earth, could he possibly have done it? A man who was guilty of the murder of believers. Because we know that that was true. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He slaughtered the saints. And remember, the Lord said, as much as you've done it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And that's why on the Damascus Road, the Lord could say, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The word prick meaning goad. A goad was an instrument that the farmer would use to prod cattle who were plowing to keep them going forward. And as Paul was going forward in his mad career, God was goading him about it. And he knew he was wrong. And yet, he kept going on and on and on. And one day the whole thing caught up on him on the Damascus Road and he bit the dust. The man could go no further. It's hard for thee to kick against the goads or against the pricks. And on the Damascus Road he was saved. But the Son of God loved me, said Paul. Now look, turn that in yourself today. Think of who the Son of God was, is, and shall forever be. God's only begotten and well-beloved Son. And yet he loved you and he loved me. You ever sing that old hymn, Loved with Everlasting Love? Led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me this is so. And you know, friends, we are loved today with an everlasting love. There's no doubt about that. And it's only when we get home to glory that we'll fully appreciate what that love has done. You see, I try at times to evaluate because of the fact that I have so very often to try to get it over to others, to evaluate what love did at the cross. And the remarkable thing is this, that the more you dig here, the more you get into the thing, the more you see. You can never get to the bottom of this. Love so amazing, so divine. And to understand the love of Christ, you'd need to be God. It's so deep. It's a well that has no bottom. There's no bottom to it. And yet, irrespective of the way we let them down and feel them from time to time, the love of Christ lives on. He loved me. And here's the evidence. He gave himself for me. I was coming up in the car this morning, I was trying to sing a wee bit. And I came to these words, loved so amazing, so divine, demands my soul and my life and my all. And I'm thinking, Harvey, this is payback time. How good have I been at giving him my soul and my life and my all? I had to stop singing. Couldn't really sing it because I knew and know today that none of us have been very successful there. And there's no point in me pointing the finger at you or you pointing the finger at me, because as my old grandad used to say, he was an old preacher among the brethren, my grandfather, God bless them, God bless his memory. His memory is sacred to me. But he used to say to me, Harvey, keep yourself right, it will be a lifetime's job. And if everybody would do the same. You see, I knew an old lady very well one time. Her name was Lizzie. And Lizzie used to do hand embroidery for the Queen Mother. And I loved going into this woman because she was a Christian. But she was as sharp as a lance, she would have ate you. If there was something that you done or said that she didn't agree with, boy, you got to know it. But I went in one day and she was sitting doing this embroidery and she had a pair of glasses on and then she had a wee funny pair that she put in her nose here. Because she did this, you know, embroidery of pillowcases and things. I think you know what I'm talking about. For the Queen Mother. That used to be a big thing in the part of the world I came from. Down there. The ladies all were involved in that. But I went in and Lizzie was sitting. And there was something happened in the area. And I wanted to get her opinion about it. Now, I can't exactly remember what it was just now. A man had run away with another man's wife or something. Something like that. And I said to Lizzie, what about this thing? And she never answered me. And if I had a bit of sense, I would have shut up. But I didn't. And I waited for a minute or two and I said, Lizzie, did you hear me? What about this thing? And she took both pair of glasses off and looked at me. And I knew I was for it. I knew. Harvey, she said, if we would all take a brush and sweep in front of our own door, she says, the whole street would be clean. In other words, away and mind your own business. Keep yourself right. If we would all take a brush and sweep in front of our own door, the whole street would be clean. I never got that. Never did. Because the old lady was right. Absolutely right. Her son told me a rare one. She was a great reader, and he bought her a Bible commentary. And you know the way they were done up in cellophane? And he happened to be in a couple of days later, and he noticed the cellophane was broken on the commentary, and she'd been reading it. And he looked at her, and he said, Mum, what did you think of the commentary? Ah, she says, Sandy, it's all right, but the Bible throws a lot of light on it. That was her opinion of the commentary. She would rather have the Bible. Suppose she was right. Love. Well, where do I go from there? I don't think I go any further, friends. If you're interested, here's what V talked to me about. Visitation and victory. The next day, talked to me about adversary and acceptation. The R talked about righteousness. And the Y talked about yielding. And if this were a gospel meeting, of course, he'd be bringing in, when all of this happened, the point is that purpose was that we should yield our lives to him. Now, that's been simple this morning, I trust. Yet at the same time, is Calvary ever simple? It isn't. And I'll leave that with you, just to think about it. And maybe if you start doing these little acrostics the way I've done, you can see how they open up to you. I actually started these when I was sitting with Mary before she passed away. She was home about a fortnight, and I just sat beside her and started working at this in a little book I had. It's been such a blessing to me. And there's many a one of them in the book she actually helped me with. But there's how it goes. These memories are very sweet and very precious. Now, do you have a closing hymn, brother, or do I do that? I had one, I don't know what it was.